Like seeing the truth exposed. If you watch a regular current affair TV show or a news, you look at the newspapers and you see, often they'll have the expose, the big sting. We all like a good expose. The headlines, something like this: exposed, politician discovered rorting their travel entitlements. Here's the truth about this athlete: exposed, found using performance enhancing substances. Or exposed, this is not you guys, students paying for others to do their assignments. There's no one here who does that, is there? None of these things are right. That's why you shouldn't do it. But we like seeing them exposed. We like seeing these things kind of revealed to people. We like seeing the truth made clear. Except when we are the ones who are being exposed. Things change when we are the ones who are in the spotlight. I'm not sure if you have that feeling from school. I was a pretty good student, I think. But there was this thing that happened once every now and then where if you had maths class, for example, and you'd know that in the maths class you'd have to kind of go through the homework from the night before. And you figured that what normally happened was the maths teacher would start at the front of the classroom and ask along the row, you know, what did you get for question one, what did you get for question two? And you hadn't done your homework that night, which is a very rare occurrence. But it was okay, you had it figured out. If you sit at the back, you'd have time to count the number of heads and work out roughly which question was yours and prepare in time and then answer the question and no one would know any different. You'd have the answer. But then you take your seat in the back row and the teacher says, I'm going to try something different today. I'm going to start in the back. Michael, what did you get for question one? And suddenly the truth is exposed. I haven't done my homework. It's not a nice feeling, is it? It's kind of this shock to be put under the spotlight, to be exposed for what you are, for what you've done or what you haven't done, when the truth comes out. But that's what's going to happen tonight. Tonight we're going to be exposed. But I believe that it is a good and a worthwhile exposure. In the verses that we've had read here for us from 1 John, we see that John wants to expose some of the lies that we might sometimes tell ourselves, which can destroy our faith. And as John confronts these lies, his desire is to drive us back into the open arms of the one who we need more than anything else, into the arms of God himself. So tonight we need to be prepared to receive a challenge and then receive the encouragement of God's word as we hear these things that it has to say to us. John is going to expose some lies, but before he does that, before he exposes these false claims that are being made, he has a fundamental truth to teach us. And this is a truth that kind of undergirds everything that happens in the rest of this passage. It needs to be understood first. And that truth is this, that God is light. Look at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. This is the message we have heard, and we declare it to you. These two words point us back to last week. If you were here last week, we talked about the message about which John was so passionate, and the fact that he proclaims this message. What was the message that he proclaimed? Well, it was a message about, if you look back in the verses prior to this, the word of life. A message about the word of life, who is the revelation of God to us. A message about Jesus. And so here in verse 5, John gets specific. What has Jesus revealed to us about God? And this is the thing that he has revealed to us, that God is light. In him there is no darkness. This is a profound statement. It is not saying that God is a light. It is not saying that God is even the light. God simply is light. It's profound because it describes the essence of God, the nature of God. But it's also quite abstract. It's hard to really get our heads around what this actually means. What does it mean to say that God is light? Well, in biblical language, light is used in a kind of metaphorical and a visual sense, in two main ways. Light is used to describe moral things and intellectual things. It has a moral use in that light is used to represent purity. Light symbolizes purity and holiness. It symbolizes moral excellence and perfection. Light is used to describe that which is good and righteous. And darkness is used to describe those things which are evil, impure, unrighteous. And so when we say that God is light, we are describing the fact that he is holy and that he is pure and that in this he is unapproachable. 1 Timothy, Paul writes towards the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, describing, I'll go back into verse 15, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be the honor and might forever. He lives in unapproachable light. The words God is light ought to strike us with awe as we are confronted by the transcendence of a holy and righteous God who is light, perfect purity, complete righteousness, always good. That is the kind of moral aspect of light. But it's also got an intellectual meaning. Light is truth. In biblical language, light brings revelation, it brings knowledge, it brings wisdom, life, and growth. Light is by nature visible and makes other things visible. It reveals truth. And so the Word of God, which communicates truth to the people of God, is described in Psalm 119, verse 105, as a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Light is truth, and in contrast, darkness is falsehood and ignorance and error. Light reveals truth. And so to say that God is light is to say that God, in his very nature, is a God who reveals himself, who makes himself known to us. Our God is not uncontactable. Our God is not locked away. He's not in hiding. Our God is a God of revelation. He is accessible and relational and knowable. And so if we are left in awe at the transcendence of a holy God who dwells in unapproachable light, we also must be left in awe of a God like that who chooses to make himself known, to reveal himself. That ought to blow us away. This transcendent and holy God, far beyond our imaginations in terms of his purity, his holiness, his morality, and yet he reveals himself to us. God is light. In him there is no darkness. And there's a third thing, because this language points us straight to Jesus, doesn't it? What does John say in his gospel, the same John, about Jesus when he came into the world? In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is God. Purity and truth are perfectly united in the person of Jesus, which makes sense because he is God in human flesh. And as God, he reveals the very nature of God to us. Jesus reminds us that if we have seen him, we have seen the Father. He is the embodiment of all that is true, the complete and final revelation of God to us. He is the flawless expression of holiness. He always walked in the light. And so, friends, Jesus is light as God is light. And so here in this first verse, we are exposed to this profound reality. God is light. In him there is no darkness. But as profound, as awesome as this reality is, it must make us kind of uncomfortable. If you drive heading west in the afternoon, here along Roadie Road or something like that, and you head towards the sun setting, on certain days, at certain times, it can be an awesome and a beautiful thing, the colour and the way it comes off the clouds and all that kind of stuff. But as wonderful as it is, when you stare at the sun, it can make you quite uncomfortable. The longer you look at it, the more you have to squint until you have to look away. And friends, as we behold the awesome brilliance of a God who is light, we ought to feel uncomfortable. We ought to feel that kind of squint. For the blinding brilliance of God exposes us. His light exposes our hearts. It confronts our self-righteousness. His purity confronts our immorality. His truth confronts our ignorance and our error. And the spotlight then is on us. It shines on us, on our hearts. And here in this passage tonight, John kind of takes this truth and then turns it around and points the spotlight at us, exposing three lies in the heart, three things that were being said by those people who had, it seems, left the church in these days. But these are also things that we can say in our hearts. And John wants to shine the light, to expose these lies, to confront them head on so that we might not fall into the same error as those who had left the church. So we're going to look at these three lies that are exposed. And the first one is this one: my sin doesn't matter. Look at verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. It would seem that there were some who were claiming that they knew God and that they were walking with God, that they had fellowship with him, and yet it seems that their claim was undermined by the way that they were living their lives. These were people, John says, who walk in the darkness, which indicates not just once in a while occasional sin, but persistent, habitual, intentional sin, a way of life that is characterized by deep sin ingrained in the person, a way of life characterized by unrepentance. And the problem with this claim, the reason this is a lie, the reason that saying my sin doesn't matter is a huge problem, is that people were saying, well, I can continue sinning. I know I am sinning, but I don't need to change these parts of my life. For I know God, and I know that he is fine with the fact that I continue sinning. I can keep walking with God, even though I'm doing these things. And John says these people are liars. They, quote, lie and do not live out the truth. They lie to others, and they're lying to themselves. They live in the darkness, but they're calling it light. My sin doesn't matter, but John says, yes, it does. Absolutely it does. Righteous living does matter. You cannot claim fellowship with God and continue walking in sin. If you go down on election day to the polling booths, and you'll have all those people outside handing out all the leaflets, wouldn't it be strange if you walked past someone who had a membership in the Liberal Party, who was a Liberal supporter, loved the Liberal Party, but they were handing out Labour pamphlets? That'd be nonsense, wouldn't it? It probably would make sense these days, but it wouldn't make sense. Your actions, the things you do, must affirm what you claim. If you claim membership with someone, you must then live out what it means to be a member of that group. Those who claim fellowship with God, those who claim to have a relationship with God, cannot go on walking in a way that is opposed to God. No, they must live out what it means to be in fellowship with him. And that's what John describes in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. To walk in the light is to have those who claim fellowship with God, those who claim to belong to his family, actually living out those realities in their lives. They must walk in the light, not in darkness. What does it mean to say that we walk in the light? Well, it's not referring to perfection, sinless perfection, but it does refer to this consistent trajectory of holiness, this growing obedience to God. It refers to repentance when sin occurs instead of apathy and disregard. It means recognizing that my sin, yes, it really does matter. And John says, we walk in the light as he is in the light. When we walk in the light, we actually walk with the light. We have fellowship with him. Those who walk in darkness do not have fellowship with God. Now, I go to Sydney for holidays. Every Christmas time, for example. Now, imagine if I called you around Christmas time when we've gone to Sydney for holidays and you're up here in Brisbane and I said, do you want to go for a walk? Do you want to go for a walk tonight? It's a ridiculous request. I'm 1,000 kilometres away. We can't go for a walk together, maybe with Skype or something, but not actually walking together. How can we go for a walk together while we are in two different places? For two people to walk together, they must be in the same location. In the same way, we can only walk with and have fellowship with God when we walk in the light, because that is where he is. Now, we're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about a life of taking sin seriously, a life of rejecting sinful habits, a life of growing in holiness, of pursuing a consistent life of Christian obedience. We know that perfection is not the requirement because we see that our fellowship with God and with each other is not based on our ability to attain that perfection. What's it based on? At the end of verse 7. The blood of Jesus, his Son, which purifies us from all sin. Friends, to walk in the light is to recognize that our sin does matter. It matters enough for Jesus to have to die. And so the questions we have to ask ourselves are we guilty of claiming fellowship with God, but then persisting in a life of deep, ingrained, habitual sin? More than that, are you conscious of your sin, but unrepentant, unconcerned about what this sin is doing to your relationship with God? John says, don't lie to yourself. Don't lie to God. Don't pretend your sin doesn't matter. It absolutely does. You are lying if you say otherwise. And it's a tragic lie because it is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of having a relationship with God and walking with him or being apart from him. That's the first lie that that John exposes here. The second lie which is exposed is this: I don't sin. Look at verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It seems likely that there were some who were saying that maybe by a process of spiritual enlightenment, they had come to the point where they no longer sinned. Sin had been completely removed from their lives. They were claiming that they had reached this state of spiritual perfection. It's interesting that today it would seem that still people are saying the same thing. I no longer sin in any way. I'm holy, I'm pure. There is a bit of tension here for us as Christians, isn't there? Because, and I think we'll see it more later on in John's letter, but it's a tension because isn't it true that we are no longer slaves to sin? Isn't that true for Christians? Isn't it true that we are now slaves to righteousness? That righteousness is our master? Don't we have the Holy Spirit living in us, empowering us to resist temptation and to live holy and pure lives? Absolutely, we do. And yet the Bible is equally clear that God brings about the change in our lives gradually. This is a process that we call sanctification. It's a process where, a bit like a plane taking off, a trajectory We will see growth as the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and brings about change. We will, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, have consistent victories over sin. Things we used to struggle against will have less and less power over us. The Holy Spirit will increasingly express His dominion, His rule in our lives. We are on this upward trajectory, which is leading us to the day when we will see Jesus and be made like Him, pure and holy and sinless, completely righteous, just as He is. But until that day, even the most pious, the most devoted Christian has to admit that there are times when they still stumble into sin. Just when we think that we have overcome an area of sin in our life, the Holy Spirit then reveals to us something else, some other area where we are not yet like Jesus. I do sin. I'm a work in progress, but that is okay. That's how God works. He is completing the good work that He started in me. And because this is how He works, I can admit as a Christian with peace that sin remains in my life until the day that I see Jesus face to face. It would be a tragedy if we did not grow in this life, if we did not grow in our ability to resist sin and temptation. But I have peace. Yet we have peace as Christians that we can be honest and admit that we still have sin in this life. Again, John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Such a claim is deceptive. We trick ourselves into believing something about ourselves that simply isn't true. I had a friend many years ago now who actually had a bit of a double life. This person was apparently at university, had a job, was even doing prac as part of the university course. The only problem was that she wasn't. And yet for years and years, friends and family and even her soon-to-be husband knew no different. She would get up each day, she'd put on her uniform, whatever it was, and head to uni, head to work, or whatever it was, or so it seemed. And they were deceived. But not only they were deceived, she was deceived. She had deceived herself. She had come to believe that she really was okay. She really was actually doing these things. That she really would get through all this if she just kept the deception, the lies going. She had come to the point where she believed the lies for herself. Until one morning the whole thing came crashing down and all was exposed. And it had tragic consequences for her. Friends, to claim that you are without sin is to deceive yourself, and it has tragic consequences. Eventually, you will be exposed as a fraud. I do sin. I do sin. Any claim to the contrary is deception. But friends, there is a better way, the way of honesty, which leads to confession. Listen to verse 9. This is one of the most reassuring and comforting and joy-giving verses in the Bible. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Instead of deceiving ourselves into thinking that we are sinless, we ought to confess our sins. And the good news is that He is faithful and that He is just and that He has made a way for my sins and your sins, all of our sins, to be forgiven. We talk a lot, especially with young people, about posture, don't we? You know, we're trying to encourage our children not to sit on the floor in a way that is bad for their back or bad for their hips or whatever it might be. Posture is important. Bad posture has bad consequences later on. But the right posture, legs crossed, you sit up straight, it's good for you. To say that you are without sin is to have a bad posture before God. It has bad consequences. But instead, the posture of the Christian ought to be one of consistent confession, consistent repentance, consistent purification as we take our sins to Jesus and we are purified by his blood, which washes us clean. That's the posture we ought to have as those who belong to Christ. One author has reminded me in recent months that confession needs to be both spontaneous and systematic. Spontaneous confession is confession that takes place in the moment. Don't waste the opportunity when the Holy Spirit says to you, you know that wasn't right. You know this isn't right. You know what you're doing right now is against my will. This is a chance for us not to waste this moment, but to embrace it, to go on and confess, to remember that he is faithful and just, and that he will forgive right then and there the sin that is confessed. We remember that there is blood which has been shed, which is just waiting to be poured out so we might be purified from all unrighteousness. But sometimes we forget, sometimes we don't remember these things, or aren't sensitive to them in the moment. So we also must be systematic in our confession. At regular times, every day, every week, we must come to God in repentance, confessing our sin. And what if I forget a sin? Well, we don't need to be fooled into thinking that God doesn't know our hearts. What he really cares about is our posture. The fact that we come to him in humility and confession. If we forget something, the blood of Jesus has it covered. But overall, our God wants the posture of our hearts to be one of regular and sincere and sensitive confession. And the promise is that when we confess, our sin is forgiven and that we are purified, we are washed clean from all unrighteousness. It's wonderful news. That's our second lie. I don't sin. John says, we absolutely do. We must confess our sins. The third thing is this, the third lie that it needs to be exposed. I haven't sinned. And this is the most grievous lie, the grievous claim of them all. Verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. The claim here is, I haven't sinned. It's very similar to the last claim, except that in the previous claim, it was the present tense, more like, I don't sin anymore, I don't sin now. But here in verse 10, the claim seems to be in a past tense. I have never sinned, I haven't sinned, ever. And people who make this claim see no issue with anything they've ever done. Despite the evidence to the contrary, that they say, I've never sinned. And this is such a terrible claim. Why? Well, because it leads to the conclusion that we don't need Jesus. Previously, in the second claim there, the second lie, they said, no, I did need Jesus. I once was a sinner, but I don't need him anymore. But these people who are saying these things, they're saying, I don't need Jesus. I never have. And John he doesn't waste a lot of words. He's scathing in his response. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Those who make this claim are not only lying, they are not only deceiving themselves. No, they who make this claim are calling God a liar. Because God himself says that we have sinned. His word declares that there is no one righteous. His word says that we need Jesus. And so those who claim that they have never sinned are saying to God, you are a liar. And so John can say that those who make this claim show that they do not have God's word in them. So these are the three false claims, the three lies that are exposed when we are confronted by the fact that God is light and we look into our hearts. John wants to really confront us. My sin doesn't matter. Yes, it does. Walk in the light, John says. I don't sin. Yes, you do, says John. Confess your sins. Find forgiveness. I haven't sinned. Yes, you have, says John. And saying otherwise is to call God a liar. John writes to confront those who had left the church and who are making these claims. But he also writes with a positive intent. In these verses, we see that he had a goal in mind for the church. He wants them to run Run from the self-righteous attitude displayed by those who made these false claims, these lies. He wants them to instead embrace true righteousness. That's our third point for tonight. True righteousness. And the first thing that he wants this church to do is to pursue righteousness. Look at the first verse of chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Up until this point, the force of all of John's arguments is to remind his readers and us of where we stand before the God who is light. Not so that we might be left feeling helpless, but instead so that we might be motivated to live out the kind of righteous life that we must live. We ought to feel the force of John, his challenge to us to walk in the light. When God looks at us, he sees us as righteous because of what Jesus has done. And so we ought to let this reality motivate us to pursue righteous lives. We must seek to honor him with our lives. We must let his Spirit get to work in our hearts so that that process of sanctification can start to occur and can keep on occurring in our lives. We must pursue righteousness. And yet we will stumble. Even as we pursue righteousness, we will sin. And so John finishes here in the verse 2 of chapter 2 with another message of great reassurance, a reminder that we can have a righteousness completely apart from our efforts. And so he urges his readers, he urges us to receive undeserved righteousness. The reality here in verses 1 and 2 is that sin is part of our human existence. But listen to what he says. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We will sin. But John reminds us that when we do, we have Jesus. He is our advocate before the Father. The advocate who stands in for us, who represents us. Not saying that we are innocent. He doesn't say that we are innocent, but rather that he is. And that he has paid the debt that we owe for our sin. He is the righteous one, John says, the one who lived a perfectly righteous life and who offers to take our unrighteousness upon himself in order that we might have his righteousness. He is, John says, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is, he is the one who bore the wrath of God when he died on our behalf for our sins. It is because of his death on our behalf that he can stand for us as our advocate. Jesus stands before God, offering his perfect life and his sacrificial death as the basis upon which we can be declared innocent, not guilty of our sins. That is the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of what Jesus is on about. And those who trust in Jesus have the blessed assurance that even when they sin, they have Jesus. Even when we sin, we have Jesus. And all we need to do to receive the righteousness that he offers is to trust in him. It is a free gift. It is a gift that cost him his life, but it is free to all of us who would trust in him. Indeed, it is free to the whole world, says John, if only they would trust in him. Friends, we must pursue righteousness. But even when we stumble, we must remember that we have Jesus. And this is how we are going to finish. God is light. God is light. Unapproachably holy and pure. Perfect in knowledge and wisdom. And tonight we are reminded that before such a God who is light, we are utterly helpless. But the light of God doesn't just expose our helplessness. It points us to the source of true righteousness, to the one who is the solution to our unsolvable problem. Jesus is the only one who can make us sinners right before God. But praise God that Jesus did what he did. There is a day before all of us, the day before us, where all of us who call him as Savior and Lord will stand before our God, complete, holy, and pure, and righteous, forgiven. And we will dwell in his presence for all eternity, all because of Jesus, the one who gave his life for us. Do you have trust in Jesus? Do you trust Jesus for that forgiveness? Are you walking in his light? Do you have sin to confess tonight? Sin that you need to deal with? Sin that has been dealt with by Christ on the cross? Sin that you just need to bring to the foot of the cross, confessing it, trusting that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness? Friends, let us not be afraid of being exposed by the light of our God. Let us be driven back to him, back to Jesus, the righteous one. Let's pray.